Well, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, for another exposure for each of us to that very same love of God, another episode in Christ's expression while he was on this earth, his love for each of us. I suspect that the length of our passage this morning is a little scary for some. It's a little longer than I would normally choose, and you might be wondering, why didn't he divide this up and do it in two or maybe even three different messages? And there's a reason for that. This is the first instance in Mark's Gospel of several of what interpreters call a Markan sandwich. A sandwich, yes, because we have here three different paragraphs, but the first one and the third one are clearly connected together. The challenge for us is that it's a little more difficult to see a link between the first and the third and the one in the middle. What the interpreters have discerned is that Mark loves to put something in between two connected episodes. Why would he do that? Well, because, in fact, they are not unrelated after all. And because we might think that there's no connection, Mark has put the three of these together so that we will read them together and get the message together. So we need to all gird up our loins and pursue with vigor this passage in our allotted time this morning. And by God's grace, make sure that we get the message that these three passages together communicate to us. So let's ask for his help to do that. Father, we are thankful that we can ask for your help, that you are here with us, that you are vitally concerned that your word not fall upon dull ears or dull hearts. So, Father, we confess to you our need for your help, that we might not be dull, but energetic listeners, eager to search the scriptures, to understand the message, to see what changes you expect of us today. Father, help us then to pursue this with energy and with efficiency. Father, most of all, help us to be thorough in understanding what you have placed here in the text of scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, it's just over a week ago that many of us returned from a trip to Israel. I'd like to tell you a little bit of what I was hearing from the other tour members about our guide. He told us right up front that he is Jewish, that he is he's kind of an interesting blend, not exactly a practicing a Jew, but in his definition of practicing, he thinks he's good enough. But he is definitely Jewish. But a few days into the tour, I started hearing from a few of the tour members that would come up to me and be very excited because they had just heard him give an impassioned presentation of an event in Christ's life. We were in the city of Capernaum, and he took some time under a big tree in the shade as we could look at the synagogue there where Christ once stood and describe some of the miracles that took place there and other miracles that took place and just a few feet away in Peter's house. And he's very excited as he portrays these events and communicates them with not just with passion, but with apparent conviction. And I had a few people come up to me afterward and say, isn't it exciting that our Jewish guide understands and believes God's word? I just know he must be a Christian. And I had to say, well, in fact, he's not. Yes, it does sound like he is teaching these things with conviction. But the reality is, he does not believe. But the way he describes, I know, that's the sign of a really good guide. He knows we believe it. He knows how offended we would be if he said things like, Well, tradition says, or some people believe that this actually happened. So he just eliminates those qualifiers and says it as if he believes it. But once again, in private conversation, of course, he could have gotten saved in the 2 years since I had seen him last. But private conversation revealed, no, he told me, no, I don't believe that. What a sad spiritual state. Exposure to the truth. In fact, exposure to the truth where he's not just hearing it, but he's saying it. But no genuine participation in the benefits of the gospel. That's a problem that Christ frequently encountered in his earthly ministry. Individuals that were, in most cases, happy to hear what he had to say, could even acknowledge that that made good sense, but in the end would just shake their heads and walk away, unbelievers still. What makes that sad is if they are unbelievers, if they have not actually grasped the truth with the heart, then they are not participants in the benefits of the gospel. To this day, then, that Jewish guide is not a participant in the benefits of the gospel. The truth, though, that underlies the passage that we will look into this morning is that access to the gospel is by faith alone. There is no plan B. There's no other way to get what only Christ can offer. Access to the gospel is by faith alone, which means it is crucial. It is essential. You must trust Christ. You must make the conscious decision to believe what he says, believe what he says about himself, who he is, believe what he says about what he came to accomplish, believe what Scripture says about the gospel itself. The decision to trust the Lord is what this passage is calling for. Why is that so important? On the first two verses, verses 20 and 21, unbelief misunderstands Jesus Christ, misconstrues what he's actually thinking and what he's striving to accomplish. These two verses surprise us because the misunderstanding here comes from those that ought to know him best, those that have had very frequent contact with him. It's members of his own family. Now, Mark introduces this by telling us in verse 20 that he went home. That would mean not Nazareth, but his new home, his ministry home of Capernaum. Mark has already made it clear that that is Christ's adopted hometown. That's where he has come home frequently already in just these first three chapters. So again, he's coming home. And again, the crowd gathered together and filled that home where he was staying. This is no doubt Peter's home, where he was always welcome. But Mark notes for us a very personal touch here, that with Christ's devotion to ministry, sometimes that involved personal sacrifice. That is, as they looked at their sundial on their wrist, well, no, perhaps not. But as they sensed, you know, I'm getting hungry, it's time to eat. And Christ himself was not above hunger. He experienced hunger. He knew it was time to eat. He would have liked to eat, so would the disciples. But the house was too crowded. There were too many people eager for the blessings of their ministry. And there were times then, and Mark is just recording one for us here, but as an indication of something that would happen on a fairly regular basis. Not that Christ and the disciples were starving. Not that they didn't eat ever. They ate and they were eating sufficiently, but there were times that it just didn't work out to eat when they wanted to because of the claims of ministry. Why were people there? Because he was teaching the gospel. That's why he came. That's how Mark introduced it, his whole ministry to us back in the first chapter. He was coming to preach the truth. That was the continual priority of Christ's life. And the reality is that that requires a focus upon others. And he was here sacrificially foregoing ordinary meals in order to meet the opportunities of ministry. I see, nobody can forego meals all the time. And in God's providence, as he directs ministry opportunities, nobody has to. That is not what he's saying here about Christ. No meals the rest of the week. No, one meal was at least delayed. Maybe missed altogether, but at least delayed. Because ministry is more important. Now see, already there's a lesson there. Christ is setting for us an example. We have needs, we have desires. Sometimes we get hungry in a variety of ways. But ministry opportunities, according to Christ's example, are more important. Now, verse 21, he introduces the problem of unbelief. When his family heard it, the family here, the word translated family, those closest to him, which we might first think, well, maybe that's the disciples. But no, the disciples wouldn't hear that he didn't have time to eat. They would have seen it and experienced it themselves. Who else could be close to Christ? Interpreters are widely agreed here. It's his family. Where are they? Why would they only hear about this and not see it for themselves? Because they are at the family home, which is back in Nazareth, across Galilee. Oh, maybe I'll just estimate maybe 30, 40 miles away. And they hear a report that Jesus, your son to Mary, your brother to Christ's brothers, is so engaged in ministry, people are pressing upon him to get what he has to offer so vigorously that sometimes he doesn't even take time to eat. And as the family is processing this, as they come to the conclusion, because we have to remember that at this point, Christ's brothers were not believers. What we should expect then is the response of unbelief on their part. Now, Mary is a believer, but she's surrounded by unbelievers in her own home. She hears what they think. She hears their priorities. Even God's people then can be affected by the environment around them. We all live in an unbelieving environment. The world does not understand Christ. And they are very blatant to tell us about it frequently. Sometimes it can affect us. They are baffled by Christ, by his focus on ministry. And so in verse 21, we have now the expression of their unbelief. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's not thinking clearly. He's not in control. See how that's the response of unbelief? In their minds, that might be a reasonable conclusion to draw based on the evidence that he's not taking time to eat. But that conclusion is wrong. Now, in this part, it's his family. They are probably prompted by genuine concern. To go to from Nazareth to Capernaum, then, to seize him because he's not taking good care of himself, we need to take some action here. We need to take things into our own hands because we know better. Okay, now suddenly that's not sounding quite so foreign, is it? It was just 3 weeks ago this evening. And sorry for another allusion here to the Holy Land tour. You understand it's very fresh in my mind. 3 weeks ago tonight, there were 16 of our tour members. Another 30 were waiting for us in New York City. We were taking a flight from Greenville to join them in New York City and fly together directly to Tel Aviv. 16 of us gathered on time and actually a little bit early that afternoon. And we watched the clock tick as we passed our boarding time. And finally, they gave an explanation. We have a slight problem with the plane. Well, that slight problem was that that there was a bit of a catch in the door, the main cabin door. And as they tried, the flight attendant found that she could not get the door open. Somebody else would have to open it for her. And so they practiced a little bit there, and she just couldn't quite do it. It wasn't her fault. There was a problem, but other people could do it. She couldn't. Well, the rule is she has to be able to do it. So we've called the mechanic, they announced, but it would be a half hour before he would even arrive at the scene, and then he'd have to work on another plane first that had higher priority. Well, all right, we're getting a little nervous. The time is ticking by, but we had a cushion there. We didn't have to get to JFK till midnight. It could still be okay. He finally got to our plane, and he couldn't fix it. By that time, it was about 9:30 at night. No way we could get to New York City in time to meet our plane. I'm the tour leader. There are 16 people that I can't get to where they need to be. They are going to miss the whole first day of their tour. And if you want a firsthand, impassioned perspective of what that felt like, you can ask Pastor Lynch, who immediately was thinking about the sights that he was going to miss because he wasn't going to be there that next day. And there were 15 other people thinking the same way. The other complication is that I'm the tour leader. There are 30 people who all but one of them were going to be experiencing the Holy Land for the first time. And when they arrived at the airport in Israel, I won't be there to lead them through the process and get them to the bus and so forth. What is God thinking? Something's not right here. He's clearly overlooking us. Doesn't he know we have to get to New York City? You see how the tendency can be to conclude, looking at the evidence, it's out of control here. He's not supervising this the way he's supposed to. There would be a better way to accomplish this tour, and that would be for us to be where we're supposed to be on time. And we can multiply the instances of life where this is just not making sense. I think I need to take matters into my own hands. Now, fortunately for us, we had no alternative. We just had to decide God knows best. In case you're wondering, we have not yet figured out a reason why it was better for us to miss that plane. But we have to assume that's God's plan. But if your washing machine quits, might it occur to you that this is out of control? God's not taking care of me here. Because when does that ever happen at a convenient time? For our teens or older singles, maybe a relationship that you had your heart set on didn't work out. What's God thinking? No, that's the response of unbelief. The response of faith says, I don't know how this is best, but I trust the Lord. There's the response of faith. Now Mark leaves aside the family. They are concerned about Christ. They have a journey of a couple of days ahead of them. While they travel, they're on their way to Capernaum, but while they are traveling, Mark turns our attention to another problem with unbelief, and that begins in verse 22. He's going to pick up the story of the family in verse 31. Until we get there, though, let's look at beginning at verse 22. Where unbelief also falsely accuses Jesus Christ. Verse 22, it is in the person of the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. This is a new thing for Mark's record here. Christ has faced opposition, but it's been more or less the local religious leaders. Now here comes an official delegation from the city of Jerusalem, and they have heard reports about what this rabbi is doing and what he's teaching, and they don't like it. And they have consulted together and they've come up with an explanation that will discredit him, because they certainly cannot accept what he's saying and doing. And what they are doing then is questioning the source of his power. It looks like Christ is conquering the enemy, but they've got another explanation. And they were saying this, that not just that they said it once, they were saying it multiple times, indicating they're on a campaign, a propaganda campaign to discredit Christ. So every opportunity they say, oh, we've got a better explanation. We know what's really going on. And here it is. He's possessed by Beelzebul. An ancient word for the leader, the prince of the demons. And they said, and here's another quotation, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And as they give this explanation, they're so proud of themselves. See, we figured it out. He's really casting out demons by demonic power. And so Christ, hearing that, says, we need to talk. And he calls them to him. That is, they are finally arrive in Capernaum, and he calls these Jerusalem scribes from headquarters and says, let's consider this together. So he directly confronts them, and he has this response. He said to them in parables, that is by analogies, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, of course, everybody knows that. Civil war within a kingdom, that kingdom is headed for difficulty. And it works the same for a household. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Right? Now, nobody's going to argue with those analogies. Well, now let's apply it to the current situation. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Oh, yeah. That would be true, wouldn't it? What Christ has just done is expose the folly of their false accusation. It doesn't make any sense, let alone be the best explanation for the evidence of what is going on. Because the reality, as everybody knows, is that Satan is unified in his opposition to God. He's not reconsidering his battle strategy. He is not wondering whether he ought to actually get on God's side after all. No, Satan is still wholly entirely against God. So this is quite a lousy suggestion that the scribes are offering. So Christ says, let's consider another possibility. In verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. You see, nobody knows what's going on inside the house, because the house, in this case, is inside the soul of individuals who were demon-possessed, but Christ cast out the demon. See, that's the reality. And the scribes are not questioning the reality. A man used to be possessed by a demon. In confrontation with Christ, the demon's gone and the man is healed. What's the explanation? Their explanation, he's doing it by Satan's power. Christ's explanation is, consider this possibility. You can't see what's going on inside that man's heart. But what could be happening here is there's a strong man in control, but a stronger man has bound him. And that's why he's plundering his house. Christ is the stronger man. His explanation makes perfect sense. Clearly, that's exactly what is going on. So that questioning the source of Christ's power is ludicrous. But the problem is more serious than that. Because in the course of questioning the source of Christ's power, Mark has already made it clear, as well as the other gospel writers and even Old Testament prophets, that the Messiah, when he comes, will operate in the power of the Holy Spirit himself. And so Christ continues in verse 28. Truly I say to you, and this is when Christ gets very serious and right to the heart of a problem. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now think about that for a moment. Whatever sin you commit, sin, whether that's against people or blasphemy against God himself, God says, if you repent of that, I will forgive. Let's not miss the fact that God is gracious in his offer of forgiveness. Pending your repentance and confession of sin. But here's the very sobering part. God is also limited in his offer of forgiveness. There is a limit. As he continues in verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You cannot call, as he goes on in verse 30, to explain why the Holy Spirit has a role here. For they were saying, as part of their explanation about Christ working with Satan and casting out demons, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Calling the Holy Spirit wicked, sinful, untrustworthy. I think, well, why is the Holy Spirit the one exception? Well, it has directly to do with the Holy Spirit's role in the process of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in the hearts of people. Both believers, convicting us of sin, convincing us that we need to be more faithful to Christ, get victory over sin, and unbelievers. He convicts the world as well. But when an unbeliever looks at this process of conviction going on in the heart and says, I know where that's coming from, That's corruption. That's wickedness. The spirit that's making me feel guilty about my sin, that's a wicked spirit. And here they had just seen evidence quite to the contrary. So Christ says to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to reject the Spirit's work is dangerous because there's no alternative in the plan of salvation. There's no instance where God says, oh, you don't like that, the Holy Spirit? You don't like that way of coming to Christ? Well, then let me try another way. Because God, at that point, God's hands are empty. There is no other way. There is no other means, no other agent of conviction. If you reject the Holy Spirit, then you can never be saved because there's no other way to get there. Rejecting then the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work, is dangerous. Now, if right now anybody is thinking, oh no, I think I may have done that. Oh, I can't believe it. I did it now. I lost my last opportunity. I can never be saved. Well, actually, if that's your response, it's very unlikely that you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. If you are feeling very badly about that right now, the good news is that's the evidence. The Holy Spirit's still at work. You've not crossed that line. But this passage stands as a warning. There is a line. Presumption against the Holy Spirit is extremely dangerous. We sometimes call that the unpardonable sin. It's real. It's probably pretty rare. But ordinary unbelief is also serious, as we'll see in these last few verses. Finally, Jesus' mother and his brothers arrive from Nazareth. And as they get there, they get to the house where Jesus is. Guess what Christ is doing? Yes, he's ministering again. He's got a house full of people. He's teaching God's word, just as we should expect. In fact, it seems to be so crowded that they can't work their way in. So they send a messenger in. Your mother and your brothers are here. Please come out and talk to us. And so Christ gets that message. And he answered them in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, let's be careful here. Christ is not, he is not disowning his family. He is not suggesting that they're not important. What he is saying is that they are not as important as the kingdom of God. One of the issues holding back our Jewish guide, and we saw the same thing in Turkey last year with that guide. He's Muslim. Why won't you come to Christ? And that one in Turkey said to me a year ago, "Don't you know what that would do to my family?" Don't you know what unbelief is going to do to your soul? Family is important. The kingdom of God is more important. What Christ is doing, I'm fully confident. Mark tells us nothing about this, but I am fully confident that after he says what he does at the end of this chapter, Christ would then excuse himself from the crowd, make his way out, talk to his mother and his brothers, calm them down, deal with them gently, maintain a good relationship with them, assure them that it's all okay, I'm not out of my mind, see, I can talk with you naturally, and give them a lesson on the importance of the kingdom of God. But what he does first, and here's the part that Mark records for us, he takes the opportunity to underscore that same lesson to the people sitting in front of him. People who were eager to hear his word, people who still had needs themselves, and they needed to understand. And here's a great opportunity. He just hears a message. Your mother and brothers are standing outside. And so he says, who are my mother and brothers? And then looking around at them in verse 34, he said, here are my mother and brothers. What he is introducing is the concept of being part of God's family and how it's the most important decision, the most important relationship you will ever have in your life. Here are my mother and brothers. He's taking the opportunity to teach an important lesson. In verse 35, he states it. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You respond to God's plan. You let God be your father. Notice he doesn't say there's a human correlation here to fatherhood. You let God be your father. You make the conscious decision, I'm going to believe the gospel. I am going to turn from sin as the Spirit brings me into conviction. I'm going to serve the Lord. I am going to make the kingdom of God my highest priority. Christ says, welcome to the family. Welcome home. Because, see, that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. What an opportunity. Now, Christ's brothers, after the resurrection, Scripture tells us, they came to their senses. They trusted Christ. Two of them, the Holy Spirit used to write books of the Bible. Yes, James was the brother of Christ, not the apostle James. And Jude was also the brother of Christ. What a change. They were already a part of Christ's earthly family. They chose to become part of the spiritual family, part of the kingdom of God. You know, unbelief. Remember, unbelief forfeits participation in those benefits. And to a degree, even God's people can be guilty of unbelief in our responses to circumstances, our decision to that I know better, I'm going to do it my way instead of God's way. No, it is whoever does the will of God, he's part of this close family. And you are welcome, Christ says. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your Son, his devotion to your will, his commitment to ministry, to offer the gospel to others. Father, we need to be more like him. We ask for your help, Father, for forgiveness, for our waywardness, for exercising our own wisdom, thinking we know better. Father, help us to believe you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.